Our reading is in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. The first letter of Peter, chapter 5. And we'll read the first 11 verses. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the fascinating features about Peter's letters is to observe the reflections in them of incidents that we have recorded in the Gospels, and also of extracts from our Lord's teaching. Undoubtedly, Peter's memory greatly assisted his message. And his letters, as well as being hortatory, are also biographical. They not only unfold a faith, but they record a pilgrimage. And throughout his letters, we find in them a commentary on his life as it is recorded in the Gospels, and of the many things that he learned at the feet of his master. Now, this is particularly true in the passage before us, and before we commence our brief study of it, I would like just to point out a few of the allusions that we have to the gospel record, some of which we may have time to enlarge upon later. In verse 1, he refers to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we may be sure that the heart-rending events of that dark night of suffering were never far from Peter's mind. His exhortation in verse 2 to feed the flock of God is an echo of the Lord's command to him by the Sea of Galilee to feed his lambs and his sheep. In the words in verse 3, neither being lords over God's heritage, we have a reminder of the Lord's words in Matthew 25, where he says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. His reference to the Lord in verse 4 as the chief shepherd recalls the many occasions in John 10 when our Lord referred to himself as the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. His exhortation in verse 5, be clothed with humility, no doubt took his mind back to that upper room where the Lord girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet. His words in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, are reminiscent of the principle that our Lord laid down in Matthew 23, where he says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, both aspects of which are abundantly illustrated throughout the Word of God. the injunction in verse 7 to cast all our care upon the one who cares for us, no doubt is a reiteration of the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, where he says, "Take no anxious thought for your life, for your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of." And then, as we shall see later, his warning about our adversary, the devil, is written in vivid memory of that night when Satan sifted him as wheat and he denied the Lord three times. But the Lord said, "I have prayed for thee." And in verse 10 and 11, Peter prays to the God of all grace for his readers. I would like to consider the section under the general heading of concern. And in the four sections that the 11 verses divide themselves into, we have firstly the elder's concern, and then secondly the father's concern, and then thirdly the devil's concern, and finally the apostle's concern. In the opening verses, Peter exhorts the elders of the church, and he does so in his capacity as a fellow elder, decisive evidence against any sort of primacy which is often accorded to Peter. He didn't claim any higher position than that of a fellow elder in the church. There is no trace whatever of popery in this chapter. He also refers to himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, one who was able to testify to what he had seen, and how much of those sufferings would continually remain in his mind. He was one of the chosen three who was taken by the Master into the innermost recesses of the Garden of Gethsemane. He had beheld the Savior prostrate on the ground. Perhaps he had heard the strong crying when the Lord offered up supplications with tears. He had also been a witness of the gross insults and indignities which had been heaped upon the Master before Caiaphas, the high priest, while he, Peter, was warming himself at a fire with the enemies of Christ. And then after he had denied the Lord, he had seen that look of infinite sadness and yet of tenderness and love that the Lord gave him while he was being led away to further suffering before Pilate. Possibly Peter had later wended his way back to Calvary and had seen the Savior hanging in ignominy upon the cross. Truly, he had been a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But he had also been a partaker of the glory to be revealed. For on the Holy Mount, in company with James and John, he had been eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he had heard the voice from the excellent glory. He had also witnessed the glory of the ascension when the Lord led his own as far as to Bethany. And there, having commissioned them and having lifted his hands in benediction to bless them, in this very act of blessing, he was taken from them. What a glorious sight it must have been as the Savior ascended from the ground. Slowly, majestically, he rises past the tops of the olive trees, higher and higher, until a cloud like the chariot of God received him out of their sight. He had also heard the two men in white apparel making the announcement that this same Jesus, whom they had seen taken from them, would so come in like manner as they had seen him go into heaven. This was all but a foretaste of the glory that was yet in store. Those whom Peter addresses as elders were not merely men who were advanced in years. They were the bishops or the overseers, the divinely appointed leaders in the church. And he instructs them to feed or shepherd the flock of God. Elders, of course, must guide the business affairs of the church, but their prime responsibility is to feed the flock. An elder is to be apt to teach. He must be able to provide spiritual food for those entrusted to his charge. Notice the things which are to characterize them in this ministry. First of all, they must do their work willingly. Not of constraint, says Peter, but willingly. And this feature should mark all of us in our service for Christ. If a thing is done willingly, If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted by God. Sometimes we do a service because we are pressed into it by the force of external circumstances. Or perhaps our excuses for not doing it have become so thin that we have nothing else but to do it to save our faces. Sometimes we do it out of a sense of duty with very little relish for the service of the Lord. However, it is clear from this verse that we are not to be swayed by the compulsion of external pressures, but motivated by the love of Christ. And then it must be from right motives, not for the sake of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Covetousness is not to motivate us in our service for God. There must be no hunger for external reward, whether it be in the form of material recompense or the applause of men. These are not fitting motives to compel shepherds to undertake their pastoral duties, or to compel any Christian to engage in the Lord's service. And then humility is to characterize them in their work, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but rather being ensamples to the flock. They are not to wield their authority in a high-handed, autocratic rule. Their seemly walk, as Jowett puts it, is not to be turned into an offensive strut. They are to be examples reflecting the lowliness and the meekness of Christ, the great example. Such a ministry isn't an easy one. Often it involves sleepless nights. Perhaps the overseers may not receive many bouquets from men. But there will be a victor's crown, says Peter, at the return of the chief shepherd, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In chapter 1, he refers to the inheritance that fadeth not away. Here it is the crown of glory for the faithful under-shepherds that never fades away. It's no poor withering leaf of earth, man's prize in mortal strife. It is a crown of glory and of life, as incorruptible as is the throne, the kingdom of our God, and his incarnate Son. Because these shepherds are divinely appointed, because they are to shepherd the flock, they are to be submitted to. Likewise, to the younger, he says, submit yourselves unto the elder. There is no democratic order in the New Testament church. In endeavoring to avoid clerisy, perhaps we've gone to the other extreme and introduced a kind of democracy where every member in the church is a law unto himself. That is certainly not what the apostle is postulating here. He is inculcating submission to the divinely appointed overseers whose counsel, whose example is to be followed. Otherwise, there will be chaos in the church instead of order. Having considered the concern of the elders, let us now look, secondly, verses 4 to 7, at the concern of the Father. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He cares for us. As well as humility being necessary in the elders, it is to mark us all. For he says in verse 5, yea, all of you, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. We are to put on humility as the servant's apron, just as our Lord and Master laid aside his garments and donned the servant's apron in order to perform the menial task of washing his disciples' feet. And no doubt this scene was very much in Peter's mind when he wrote these words, be girded with humility. Can you imagine that scene where none of the disciples were prepared to get up and do this menial task? Oh, I have no doubt that any one of them would have done it for the Lord himself, but they were not willing to acknowledge their inferiority to the other disciples by washing their feet. They had been quarreling among themselves as to who was to be greatest. And after the Lord had allowed a certain time to elapse, when it became obvious that none of his followers were going to do it, to their absolute amazement, the Lord himself rose up. And he carried out this humble service. And having completed it and taken his place at the table, he applies a message to them. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, you ought to do it one to another. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The source of true happiness lies in our hands being ready and willing to perform the humblest tasks in God's work. Some of us are only happy when we receive the deference to which we think we are entitled. But the Lord shows that true happiness is to be found in spontaneous acts of humble service rendered willingly and without complaint. The reason for the exhortation to be clothed with humility is that God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. This word resist is a military term used of an army drawn up for battle, and so detestable is pride in the sight of God that he sets himself in array against it and he fights it. Think how this was illustrated in the case of Pharaoh, that man who lifted up his heart against God, who presumptuously asked, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And how God fought against him and with what blows he smote him. Nebuchadnezzar spoke with a proud tongue against God, and God drove him from his palace out into the fields to eat grass like an ox. And where God sees pride lifting itself up even in his people, he levels it to the dust. The more pride enters into the Christian heart, the less room will there be for grace to be found there. He gives grace to the humble. Humility is a grace which attracts more grace. If we would have more grace, we must have more humility. We must put on the servant's apron. We must be willing to be ignored. We must be prepared to labor on without human recognition or applause. Some people only want to do the great things. But this word here indicates that before we can do the great things, we must be prepared to do the lowly things. The word humble yourselves has the thought, suffer yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. The humbling process may be persecution, as with the Christians to whom Peter was writing. It may be earthly disappointment. It may be financial loss. It may be some other setback that we've experienced during the year that is past. We are to react in the proper way in these circumstances, submitting ourselves to the disciplinary measures of God, taking a lower place before him. And if this is so, then, says the apostle, in due time he will exalt you. It was the way the Master went. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And think of Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel, who were prepared by their experiences to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and how miraculously and marvelously in due time they were exalted by God. And then another evidence of the Father's care in verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. These people to whom Peter was writing were undergoing severe persecution. Perhaps they had abundant cause for anxiety. Their property may have been confiscated. They may have been anxious about the fate of their friends and their relatives. They may have been worried about their own personal safety. In the midst of such circumstances, he tells them to roll the whole of their worry upon God. Other people may not care about your circumstances. Perhaps even the under-shepherds may not care. But here is one who does. God cares for you. He is concerned about each one of us. It matters to him about us. He knows our names. He bottles our tears. He holds our right hand in his. He supplies all our needs. We are his concern. He cares for us. it matters to him about us. The worldling may ask, but what will I do? How am I going to manage? When adversity comes upon me, with the rising cost of living, with this fearful inflation, how am I going to cope with the future? But not so the Christian, who has Jehovah Jireh for his God. He will provide. He cares for us. And we must, in the interests of spiritual economy, roll the entire load of our worry and our care upon God. How much spiritual energy we dissipate by giving way to anxiety. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. May these words be our strength throughout 1977, casting all your anxiety upon God. For it matters to God about you. We come now, thirdly, in verse 8, to the concern of the devil. For the devil has a real concern about every individual Christian. Verse 8 opens with the words, "Be sober, be vigilant, always on the watch, ever alert." The adversary, the implacable enemy of God's people, he is a slanderer. He not only traduces the character of God before men, but he accuses the Christian before God. He hates the child of God with a malignant hatred, and he wages an unrelenting, ceaseless warfare against the Christian. Notice the guise in which he goes round as a roaring lion. This word roaring indicates the howling of a wild beast which is ravenous with hunger. Sometimes the devil appears in the guise of the serpent in all his subtlety. Sometimes he comes in his most dangerous form under the guise of an angel of light. But here he is presented as a roaring lion, coming as an antagonist of terrific strength and violence, bearing his victim down under the paws of his relentless persecution. When Peter wrote, the believers were feeling the fires of persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero, used by that roaring lion, the devil, to stamp out devotion to Christ. With such a foe to contend with, how vital that we obey this injunction. Be sober, be watchful, keep wide awake, watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. We're not to run away from the devil. Instead, says Peter, whom resist steadfast in the faith, standing your ground against his assaults. The whole armor of God, as outlined in Ephesians 6, is absolutely necessary if we are to wage a successful warfare. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shod feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of hope, the sword of the Spirit, and the attitude of prayer. Our adversary is powerful, but he is not all-powerful. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God hasn't left us to our own devices in this terrible warfare. The devil is deeply concerned about us. He's concerned to bring us down. He wants us to be failures. He wants us to deny the faith, to give up the good fight of faith. And all the provision that God has made will be vital if we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. And then fourthly, we have the concern of the apostle. Having given to these believers these exhortations, Peter realizes that in their own strength they could not succeed. He's concerned about them. And so he commends them to the God of all grace. So we have the elders' concern. And we have the father's concern. And the devil's concern. And the apostle's concern. In Luke 22, the Lord had warned Peter about the devil. He said, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. Here in 1 Peter 5, Peter warns us about the devil, the roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. In Luke 22, the Lord said to Peter, watch. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says to us, be watchful. In Luke 22, the Lord said to Peter, but I have prayed for thee. Here in 1 Peter 5, Peter prays for us, commending us to the God of all grace. In Luke 22, the Lord said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And here in 1 Peter 5, Peter prays for us that we may be perfected, established, strengthened, settled. Peter had met the devil. He had succumbed to temptation. He had failed miserably. And now, speaking from his own experience, he warns and he prays for his brethren, just as the Lord warned and prayed for him. It's a delightful prayer, directed, you will observe, to the God of all grace. Whereas Paul had more to say in the New Testament than any other writer about the grace of God, it was left to poor Peter to designate him the God of all grace. For whereas Paul is the outstanding example in the New Testament of God's saving grace, Peter is the outstanding example of God's restoring and pardoning grace. He's not merely the God of grace, he's the God of all grace. It was infinite grace on the part of our Lord to give Peter that private interview after the resurrection and to reinstate him in his apostolic office. Well might Peter own him as the God of all grace. He gives grace of every kind. He gives grace in full measure. He gives grace upon grace. Electing grace, saving grace, quickening grace, pardoning grace, restoring grace, preserving grace, providing grace, and glorifying grace. Grace to meet every recurring need. Grace in full measure. Notice the preeminent proof he gives that God is to his people the God of all grace. It's found in these words, who hath called you unto his eternal glory. God will give grace and glory. Grace here, glory hereafter. Grace is but the first degree of glory. Glory is the highest degree of grace. Grace is the germ of glory. Glory is the full-blown flower of grace. Notice how he links glory and suffering. He hath called you unto his eternal glory after ye have suffered a while. He doesn't pray for them that God would take them to heaven immediately they believed, that they would be glorified just as soon as they were justified. He realized they were to suffer for a while, but their sufferings were brief. They weren't worthy of comparison with the glory that was to be revealed in them. One was transient, the other was permanent. One is light, the other's a weight of glory. One's but for a moment, the other's eternal. In the one there was levity and brevity. In the other there was solidity and eternity. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. For their manifold trials, there was manifold grace. And all was directed by the manifold wisdom of the God of all grace. And having been assured that God would call them to his eternal glory, the same God could be counted upon to perfect them, that is, to mend what had been damaged, to restore them, that he would establish them, that he would strengthen them, that he would settle them. No wonder he concludes with this wondrous doxology, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As we enter 1977, May our confidence and our trust be in the God of all grace, the one who cares for us, the one to whom it matters about each one of us individually. May our trust be in him who is leading us onward and upward and homeward and heavenward. Amen.